Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to winter. I know y'all have been acting like it's been going on for a while now, but today's just the first day. And you know, we look at the weather of winter and we think about all these things. We need to remind ourselves sometimes that this was the time that God had set aside for the world to slow down a little bit. We can see where the crops go to rest, the animals go to sleep. The world in this hemisphere specifically slows down a little bit, and maybe we could take a little bit of a message from God's nature and look at how we maybe should slow down a little bit in the lives that we live and contemplate on things of greater importance. And what greater importance is there than spending time and reading the Word of God? The greatest memories I have of my grandfather is my dad's dad is not him taking us fishing or things of that nature, but it's coming to his house after he had retired, and it never failed. When you pulled in, he was either sitting out on the front porch reading the Bible, or he was sitting inside in his chair reading the Bible. When my grandmother passed away, I asked my parents what was going to become of the rockers that were out on the front porch where my grandfather spent so much of his time, and my mom was like, well, they're dry rotted, they're not worth anything. And Dad was like, no, they can be fixed up. And I'm like, no, that one on the right-hand side, that means a lot to me, because that was the spot where my grandfather, in the rest period of his life, he devoted that time to reading the Word of God. And so I encourage you, as we get into the periods of time where it's not so much fun to get outside when we get older and we don't look at the snow and go, oh, great snow day. We think, oh, I got to do this or these problems. Enjoy being cooped up a little bit. Spend time with family and spend time, most importantly, reading from the Word of God and helping, getting that so that you're strong when the busier times come, when the world begins to waken again, and we can be about the Lord's business and the things that we're doing. I want to talk this morning about doing the right thing. Spike Lee had a movie in 1989, called Do the Right Thing that has nothing to do with what I'm going to be talking about, because, well, I just really don't know that much about it other than what IMDb had to say about it. But, you know, the idea there is, even in difficult times, when the rest of the world is not doing the right thing, we need to be doing the right thing. And I believe that the majority of us who are gathered here together this morning have a desire to do the right thing, but we don't always accomplish that desire, do we? And we can think of cases where doing the right thing is not always the easiest thing. And we oftentimes have that phrase, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. And we need to understand, as Christians, when the going gets tough, Christians continue to do the right thing in spite of the ways of the world that is around them. When circumstances of life present themselves, many are tempted to compromise on doing the things that are right. I've always thought, and I don't like to get political in any way in the pulpit, but I've always thought there should be term limits on those that are sent to Congress. Because it never fails, after a couple of terms, they become more focused on compromise than they are on the principles that they had when they first came there. And we find ourselves in that same situation. We get into the world and we leave the waters of baptism very firm in our convictions. We're going to serve the Lord, but we get out in the world and the world is surrounding us and the world is presenting problems. And, well, this isn't really that big of a deal, is it? I can compromise a little bit on this, can't I? And so this morning and this evening, I want to talk about the need to do the right thing. And the first thing we want to note is that we need to do the right thing even when the world is doing the wrong thing. I know that this is primarily because we homeschool Brooklyn, and we'll be homeschooling Austin, Lord willing, if things continue as they are. But I know I uttered this phrase to my parents. Come, this particular function is going on, and my parents go, no, you can't do that. Well, everyone else is doing it. Isn't that something that all parents have heard from their children at some point in time? And of course, we oftentimes utter that phrase, well, if everyone was jumping off a cliff, would you jump off too? And some boys are like, well, is there water down below? Is it really deep water? Yeah, I might would do that. But we have that attitude, well, the rest of the world is doing these things, Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 6, we find a group of people that could literally say, well, everyone else in the world is doing it. Now, when we say this as children and everything, really, not everyone else is doing this. We can look at a number of people who are not taking part in whatever that particular function is that we want to be taking part in. But when we go to the days of Noah, in Genesis chapter 6, there beginning in verse 1, it says, now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Now, skip on down to verse 5. Says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Mankind, all of them, were thinking only evil thoughts continually. Everyone else was thinking in that way. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Verse 7, the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Once again, we can look at this period of time, and here you've got mankind. They've begun to multiply, they've begun to grow, and their thoughts and intents are just turning further and further away from God. They're thinking more on the pleasures of this earth and how to enjoy them. And even those that are striving to live according to God's will are getting caught up in these things and being led astray to where all of mankind, literally everyone else, is doing it. Noah is the last one. Noah and his family are the last to be able to be a people that find favor in the eyes of the Lord. And we really don't know that much about his sons. We know that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. I've oftentimes wondered, maybe Shem, Ham, and Japheth were among those that were being carried off into these things. And God's just like, well, through the favor that I have in your father, that's why you're going to get to enter into this ark. And of course, when you remove all the evil influences, it might give them the shake-up that they need. But Noah could have said, but God, everyone else is doing it. We can think of Lot as he's there. We read that his soul was tormented daily in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because he was a righteous man. His righteous soul was vexed daily, the King James Version reads. What if Noah had compromised? Well, then what Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3 and verse 20 would not have come true. Peter says in verse 20 of chapter 3, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. The world oftentimes says that there's safety in numbers, but there comes a time when the child of God has to stand alone and say, I will not take part in that. I will not succumb to the pressures of the world. I will remain steadfast to the Lord. This is what we see with Noah. Eight souls versus the thousands or perhaps even millions of the world that had turned away from God. We can go further in the Old Testament and look and read about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These three young men had been carried into captivity at a very young age. We read that Daniel was around 17 to 20 when he was carried off into captivity. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in that same group. And in Daniel chapter 3, let's begin reading there in verse 15. In Daniel chapter 3, we read that there was this order that was given out that this image of gold that Nebuchadnezzar had set up was, whenever these instruments of music were to play, everyone was to bow down. And let's just really picture this for a moment. Let's think of this great image of gold and just literally thousands of people standing around this image of gold. And you're standing there amongst them. We really need to vividly get this in our mind to truly understand the strength of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I think sometimes of when we went to Washington, D.C., and there was an anti-war rally. We didn't know that was going on when we decided to go down. And because of that, the streets around the White House were closed, and Brooklyn got to ride her bike around the White House without any traffic or anything. But I think of those thousands upon thousands of people that were out there, and the millions that are going to be there in Washington, D.C., when we swear in our new president. Take a picture like that. They're all standing, and they're all looking at this great and mighty statue that the great King Nebuchadnezzar has put up, this great gold statue. It's gleaming, beautiful. Thousands upon thousands of people gathered there. And the flutes and the lyre and the satraps. These things began to play. All these musical instruments began to be played. And instantly, everyone goes down on their knees. Everyone. Hundreds of thousands of individuals go down on their knees and bow down before this golden image, except Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Can you imagine? Once again, these are young men. These are not aged men of great wisdom who have endured great and mighty things and have built up the strength of faith that they need. These are young men. In a foreign country, put in a position far away from everything they have ever known. And everyone bows down. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Once again, if ever there is a time where they could go, well, God, everyone else was doing it. We didn't really bow down to that idol. We were bowing down to you. The image meant nothing to us. That's what a lot of Christians today, we go, well, you know, I'm just going to try and fit in. They're carried before the king. Look there in verse 13. We read in verse 12, "These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Then Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast in the midst of a furnace of flaming fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" Now, this shows the love that Nebuchadnezzar had for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. "I'm going to give you another chance to prove yourselves. Last chance. You don't bow down at this time when the music goes off. If you don't bow down, you're going to be put into the furnace of fire." Now note what Shadrach, and Meshach, and Abednego, note how they replied in verse 16. "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O king." Standing before the mightiest king in the world at that day and time, they have subdued your nation, carried you off into a foreign land, and you're standing before King Nebuchadnezzar going, "Nope, not going to bow down. You want to put us in the fire? Go ahead. If our God wants to, He can deliver us, and we will be delivered from you." But more importantly, look in verse 18. They state in verse 17, "We know that God can deliver us if He wants to. But in verse 18, even if He does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Now just pause for a minute. And you see the great faith that they have in God. He can deliver us. But even if He chooses not to, even if we die a horrible death, if that's our fate, so be it. We will not bow down before your idol. As we read further, we see that Nebuchadnezzar, verse 19, was filled with wrath and his facial expression was altered towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This was the way that he responded. He's like, well, let's heat it up even more. I'm so angry. Fire alone is not good enough. Let's make it even hotter. So hot that when they went to cast Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in, the people who were casting them in were consumed in the fire. Pause for just a moment. And you think of those days. And you think of how you would have responded when the lyre and the flute and the bagpipe and the horn, when these things went off. And everyone, and I have a strong suspicion, there were other Jews that were present. The Jews had been carried off into Babylonian captivity. Perhaps there were Jews that were bowing down, brethren of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They stood fast. And even in the face of the king, and with the threat of death, our God can deliver us, but even if He doesn't want to, so be it. The Bible warns against following the majority. In Exodus chapter 23, then verse 2, we read, "You shall not follow the masses in doing evil." This phrase that we have here, everyone else, it seems to be an often uttered thing. Well, the other churches are doing it. Well, if it's without authority, it doesn't matter. Well, look at the good that's coming from it. A good friend of mine, Sean Smith, wrote the article that's in the bulletin today, and he kind of talks about this, you know, the attitude that some churches have. You know, look at the success that they're having. I don't care. If it's without the authority of God, let's avoid it. Let's stay away from it. But all the other churches are allowing these things to happen. So be it. The government's going to punish us if we don't start taking part in that. I don't care. If God wants to deliver us, He can. But even if He doesn't want to, I will not bow down to the will of the world. Don't follow a mass to do evil. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, there in verse 13, that often quoted passage. "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it." What this teaches us, not necessarily that if a large group of people is doing it, it's wrong, because we can look at 3,000 individuals in the first century church there in Jerusalem that were serving the Lord. That's a large group, and they were doing that was a multitude, but compared to the rest of Jerusalem, not so much. But you know, when we look at the phrase, everybody else is doing it, it should bring us to a pause and make us question. Well, if the majority is doing it, there's a good chance it could be wrong. The majority are going down the wrong path. The majority are doing the things that are against God's will. The majority have only evil thoughts continually. The majority are willing to bow down to whatever God is set before them. But we need to understand that as Christians, even when everyone else is doing it, we remain steadfast, standing for the Lord. We also need to do right, even when it pays to sin. Now, I'm not talking about prostitution or things of that nature where you're receiving monetary for sinful actions, things of that nature. Most people go, oh no, that's wrong. We shouldn't do that. I'm talking more like when your job takes up too much of your time and continually pulls you away from your service to the Lord. When your job becomes your God. Or when, well, if I give up a little bit of time with the Lord, I can have a better paying job at work. In the second chapter of Exodus, we find the story of Moses. Moses was supposed to die. Supposed to have been put to death. His mother, when Moses was born, saw that he was a beautiful child and made an ark of bulrushes and placed him in the river. Set his sister over watch of him. It wasn't long after that that the daughter of Pharaoh came out to the river to bathe. Saw Moses lying there, knew that it was a Hebrew child, but saw that he was a beautiful child and saved his life. Miriam, Moses' sister, runs up, "Let me get a maid for you of the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you." And Moses was raised within the household of Pharaoh. Pharaoh. It doesn't take much of that word, and images of gold begin to pop up in our heads, doesn't it? King Tut. All the great treasures of Egypt that have been uncovered or robbed, whichever way you want to look at it, and placed in museums for us to see the great wealth of Egypt. And this was at its heyday. This is a household that Moses is being brought up in. Moses is trained from a very young age that he's a Hebrew. He's of the slaves. Those are his people. Now, we don't know how long his mother remained there in the house with him. When you think of nursing a child, we usually don't think more than a year or two. But it seems that his mother was there with him a little bit longer than that because he knew from whence he came. And Moses, when he reaches the age of 40, has a choice. I can be a Hebrew, the nation of people with which I was born. Or I can be an Egyptian, the place where I was raised. A life of privilege or a life of slavery. In Hebrews 11, there in verse 24, the author of Hebrews records, "By faith Moses." Once again, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Somewhere he had been taught the words of God. Now these are not the words of God that have been written down, because Moses writes the earliest words of God we have available. But he had been taught of God by his mother. By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin. Once again, Moses had it all. He had wealth and power. Anything he desired was right there at his fingertips. He had the finest chariots available to him. And he could ride through the streets of Egypt. He could ride along the Nile River and, "Well, there's a beautiful Egyptian maiden. I'd like to have her as my wife." He had a life of privilege. We read here, it says, he chose rather to endure ill treatment. In other words, Moses knew what he was getting out of the deal, didn't he? He was aware, if I choose to be a Hebrew, if I choose to go with the people of God, I'm going to be treated horribly. Now, how many people, you give them a choice. All right, here's what I've got laid out for you. I've got this $1 million home, multi-million dollars in the bank. Just go and live there. All the cars that you can think of, they're there available for you. You name it, we'll get it for you. You don't have to work. You can just sit back and take your ease. You can read. You can do whatever it is that you find enjoyable. If there's something missing in the house, let us know. We'll go get it for you. Or, got this tarp over here for you to sleep under. And I want you to build my cities. So you're going to go out and you're going to make your own bricks. You're going to be beaten. You're going to be horribly treated. That choice is laid before us. Let's honestly ask ourselves, which one will we choose? Which one are we always striving after? The life of ease, the life of luxury, the life of comfort. That's our focus. That's what we focus our children on. Go after the greatest paying job so that you can have comfort all of your days. Marry someone rich so that you can live comfortably. But Moses saw that all these pleasures were the pleasures of sin. All these riches were the result of sinning against God. And by faith, he chose to endure the ill treatment, to live as a slave, to represent slaves, to suffer as a slave. We can read of others that had this difficult decision laid before them. In Matthew chapter 19, we read of the, what we oftentimes call the rich young ruler, and he came to the Lord. He says, "Lord, what do I need to do?" And the commandments, Jesus said, "You do these things. Honor your father and your mother. Have no other gods before God. Keep him first and foremost in your life. All these I've kept from my youth up." We read there, Jesus, he looked with a little bit of, "I'm impressed at this young man." He says, "You go and sell all that you have. Give to the poor." We read there in verse 22, "But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property." Now, I think about this man, and I find it interesting that we don't oftentimes have the answers that we want on things. I've been working on a lesson on the church in Jerusalem, and I was discussing it with my oldest brother Dan here recently. He's like, "You know, I just wish that we had more information. It would tell us exactly how the congregation was set up, and if there was multiple congregations in Jerusalem or just one." And you know, there's just certain questions about that cannot be answered. You know, I would love to know the final answer on this. It just says he went away grieved, sorrowful. Now, we don't know if perhaps sometime later he sold all that he had and he became a devout servant of the Lord. That's not given to us. And many have made the assumption that he went away and was lost forevermore. Now, he could have been. But the fact is, when the choice was laid before him, he didn't readily accept. He was sorrowful. It tugged at him. It pulled at him. "I don't want to give up these things. I've worked hard for them," or "my family has worked hard for them. You want me to just give it all up?" We oftentimes find ourselves getting caught up in the entrapments of this world. We need to make sure that we're willing to give up everything for the Lord. We read some sorrowful words of the Apostle Paul as he's writing the second epistle to Timothy. In chapter 4, there in verse 10, he says, "For Demas, having loved this present world, has forsaken me, deserted me, left me." Why? Paul didn't have very much patience with people who turned back, did he? I mean, you can go into the first missionary journey, and you've got Barnabas and Saul, and they're traveling, and John Mark, Barnabas' cousin, is traveling with them, and they get over to Pamphylia, and John Mark goes back and leaves them, goes on to Jerusalem. Of course, Paul and Saul and Barnabas continue on in the area of Galatia, preaching the gospel in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, and they come back through, and they end up in Jerusalem, and somehow John Mark is back in Antioch along with them when they're beginning to start on the second journey. And Saul and Barnabas are Paul and Barnabas are like, "Well, let's get together and let's go back through these churches again." And Barnabas says, "Let's bring John Mark." And you get to see Paul. Nope. He left me. You can see that it became a bitter contention between the two, that Barnabas and Paul separated. You can see how Paul felt about those who forsook him. But yet we read, this is one of the last writings the Apostle Paul gives us. And it's almost in a tone of grieving. Great sorrow. "Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. These decided not to do right because they were caught up in the physical side of the world." Physical side of life. They wanted the things of this world rather than the mansion over the hilltop. That great land where we'll never grow old. But let's close out our lesson this morning by looking at a group of individuals who gave up a lot. We read in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we read these financial matters and we oftentimes just, that's a lot of money. We don't really think about exactly what they were giving up. In Acts chapter 19, we read of the Apostle Paul preaching there in Ephesus. He's spending a great amount of time there, longer than he spends anywhere else that we have recorded. And we see that there's a number of people who obey the gospel there in the city of Ephesus. In Acts chapter 19, beginning there in verse 18, many also of those who had believed kept coming and confessing and disclosing their practices. This is what I've been taking part in. I'm not going to have part of these things anymore. That's what was going on. I've been this kind of an individual. I'm not going to be this individual anymore. I'm a Christian. But they didn't just stop with confessing what they had done. Verse 19, and many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Not only were they confessing what they were doing, but they were going to keep anyone else from being able to follow them. We need to understand, this is before the printing press was created. Books were of great value in that day and time. You couldn't run down to Walden Books and pick up a copy of magic or things of that nature. You couldn't pick up a spell book. These things were greatly treasured. When these various things, these arts, were conceived and brought in and thought up, well, if we put this particular chemical in the fire, we get this particular color, and we put this particular chemical in the fire, we get this color, and we combine them, we get an even prettier color. They were written down. They were hidden. They were passed down to their children. Some of these books that were being burned had been in families for possibly centuries. They were worth, in modern day terms, millions of dollars. One book. I love books. Almost to the wrong side, but I really like books. And I've seen pictures of some books that are worth hundreds of thousands of dollars, and that's about the closest I'll ever get to them, is seeing a picture of that book. I can't imagine just taking that book and just throwing it in the fire. You know, a lot of people would think, well, why didn't they take these books and sell them and give the money to the church? Look at all that the church could have done with those 50,000 pieces of silver. You bring that into modern perspectives, this was in the millions of dollars. That church would have had millions of dollars at their disposal to spread the gospel, to print up new materials. Why did they burn it? Because that kept those secrets from going on to someone else. They died right then and there. That kept the sin from being passed on to someone else. You see the extent that they were willing to give up the things of their past? Folks, we need to be willing to do right, even when the rest of the world is doing wrong. We need to be willing to stand, even when we're in the midst of millions who are doing wrong, who are doing evil, and we stand. And even when we're placed before the authorities of the world and we're told, bow down to this evil thing. Folks, we need to understand that the Lord's church in America is not far away from that. There are laws being passed that will require, in various ways, religious organizations to make sure that they employ or give benefits to those who are in same-sex marriages. And it won't be long till you'll see churches being carried before the judgment seats of America saying, we must appoint ministers, preachers who are female, who are lesbian, who are gay. We must, or we will not be allowed to meet in the United States of America. That's the direction that we're going. We need to be preparing ourselves right now that when that time comes, we will stand before the President of the United States, the United States Supreme Court, and the world and say, no, we won't. Take away our rights. Take away our freedoms. We will not bow to the evil of this world. We will not bow before any God other than our God in heaven. And we need to be teaching our young people, our children, that when they go out into the world, the world's going to dangle baubles in front of you saying, look, if you don't go to church on Sunday night, you get more money. If you can work Sunday night, we'll give you a promotion. Now, I'm not talking about just every once in a while on a Sunday night or every once in a while on a Sunday morning. I'm saying you're giving it up, period. But it always starts with just once or twice. Always. Give those things up. Give us more of your time. We'll get you a better position at work. Even when it pays to sin, even when life becomes easier by sinning, we need to be raising our children. And there's the fault that lies with many of us as parents. We didn't do that. Or we're not doing that. We need to tell them, no, I'll stand for the Lord. I think of my oldest brother and sister when they were in band in Malvern, Arkansas, 1981, 82. Shows how old my oldest brother and sister are. The band director decided that as part of their songs for the football games, they would play the Budweiser theme. It's an innocuous song. We've probably hummed it at times because it was played so much in commercials in that day and time. They were going to play the Budweiser theme. The whole band was going to stand up and play the Budweiser theme. And here's where my dad began teaching me. He had already begun teaching my oldest brother and sister, but he began teaching me because I was old enough to see this. We were at the football games, and I was old enough to see Dan and Beth get up and walk out of the band in full band uniform, get up and walk out of the band and sit in the stands, in the crowd, away from the band, separating themselves from a beer song. Now some would go, that's just pushing it too far. Is it? Or is it teaching our children, separate yourself from the world, even when it makes you look weird? Even when you're standing alone. It wasn't too many years later, I was in a concert, a choir concert in the fifth grade. Christmas concert. The choir was going to a local nursing home and was going to be singing Christmas songs. And I took the list of songs home to Dad, and Dad said, all right, you can't sing these right here. So he went and talked to the choir director. He said, all right, here's my problem. My son can't take part in this particular section here. Can you arrange it so that he can leave the room when y'all decide to sing these songs? In fifth grade, 10 years old, I leave. And the thing that sticks in my mind was there was a member of the church that lived in that nursing home, and she came up to my father and said, that was an amazing example. I was just doing what my dad told me to do. But it has stuck. Even when it pays to sin, even when the rest of the world is taking part in it, stand for the Lord. Do right. Lord willing, this evening, we're going to talk about some more instances of when we need to do right. Because I'm afraid that as Christians, we compromise. And we need to understand. And if you get nothing else from this sermon, know this. There is no compromise with God. Maybe God will make an allowance for me is the title of the article. Read it. God doesn't make allowances. There is no compromise. You're either on His side or you're against Him. For you this morning, that's your question. Whose side am I on? Can we sing the song, I am on the Lord's side, and know for surety? 297, a song of invitation. Prepare to meet thy God. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to be obedient to the gospel call of Jesus Christ. Today is the day to return to faithful service to the Lord, to repent of any compromises you have made, to stand. And having done all, as the Apostle Paul says, to stand firm. Whatever your situation might be, if you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ by submitting yourself to His will, by repenting of your sins, confessing your belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and being buried in baptism, then do so. Arise, a child of God, with that desire to stand with Him on the day of judgment. Perhaps you've obeyed the gospel, but you've fallen away. Today is the day to return. Careless soul, why will you linger? Whatever your situation might be, make it right with the Lord this day as we stand and as we sing.